Hello, Cornerstone. Nothing like bringing you the next teaching in the book of Judges from on location here in Israel. I'm at a spot called En Harod, which is the spring of Harod, otherwise known as Gideon's Spring. This is the spring here named after the fifth judge of Israel, Gideon. He's going to be the topic of today's study. Now, the spring of Gideon is located at the base of Mount Gilboa. You might remember from the story of King Saul that Mount Gilboa is the place where he and his son Jonathan died in battle against the Philistines. And this is going to be the location where Gideon gathers the army of Israel to go to war against the Midianites. Now, the Midianites were located about 4 miles to the north at a place called Mount Moreh. And as we're going to read a moment in the text, they numbered in the multitudes of thousands. The Bible describes them as just like a plague of locusts that settles here. And Gideon is going to go to war against them. Of course, God is going to lead them in a great victory, and we're going to read this story. It's an amazing story of courage and trust and the power of the Lord against all odds. So join us today for our study from Israel in the book of Judges, chapter 6. You can open your Bibles there as we take a look at the fifth judge of Israel, the story of Gideon. All right, so I've relocated up a little bit Mount Gilboa, just to the top of the Spring of Gideon, and over my shoulder here is the Jezreel Valley. And just to the north is Mount Moreh, which I mentioned a moment ago was where the Midianite army had gathered, and the Israelite army was here, about 4 miles separation, and they would have a battle here in the Jezreel Valley. And so for today's Bible study, we're going to look at the story of Gideon, the fifth judge of Israel. Let's go to Judges chapter 6. So take your Bibles and go with me to Judges chapter 6. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can raise your hand. The ushers, as they come up and down the aisles, will be glad to give you a Bible. It's page 180 in those church Bibles. Judges chapter 6, page 180 in those church Bibles. And as soon as you have your place there, let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin our study for today. Father, we just want to thank you for a beautiful day here in Israel and the opportunity to study your word on site and to bring this story of Gideon back home. Lord, we thank you for what you're going to teach us through this study and just the wonderful ways that you demonstrated yourself, Lord, and your power and your might through the lives of the Israelites. Just though they were outnumbered by the Midianites, you were displaying your power and your might through a very small number. And today, as we look at this story, may we be encouraged and challenged. Lord, thank you for your goodness towards us and your grace today. As we study through the book of Judges, just be glorified and edify us. May we be strengthened in our faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So in Judges chapter 6, here we come now to the fifth judge of Israel. We've already talked about four. We've talked about Othniel, followed by Ehud, followed by Shamgar. Shamgar was a minor prophet. Last week's study was about Deborah, and today we come to the story of Gideon. Now, Gideon's name in Hebrew means feller, not as in, hey, little feller, but as in hewer, someone who would cut down trees. That's what his name means in Hebrew. And he is somewhat of an unknown until this story, and now he becomes really a hero of the Bible, one of my favorite stories in Scripture. And it's at this location that he gathers the army of Israel to go to war against the Midianites. Fresh water is a very strategic location for many reasons. Obviously, in the days of ancient Israel, you needed fresh water to survive as a people, and particularly when you think about a staging location for an army to get ready to go to war, they need to get hydrated, and so they're going to end up drinking from the spring here of En Harod. And in a moment, we're going to go down back to the spring and demonstrate in the story what the Israelis did, how God distinguished the fighting army from those who shouldn't fight. But for now, we're going to start here in Judges chapter 6, and beginning at verse 1, it says this: "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts, the Bible says here, and it was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So here's this cycle again in the book of Judges that we've been talking about for the last few weeks, where the Israelites start out by serving the Lord, then they slip into sin and idolatry, then they're oppressed by their enemies, and then they cry out to the Lord, and He raises up a deliverer, and then they're delivered, and then they serve the Lord. And again, here's this cycle. That's the way chapter 6 starts out, by saying, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so each time with Othniel, the Arameans that God raised up against the Israelites, and then with Ehud, God raised up the Moabites, and then last week in the study of Deborah, God raised up the Canaanites. And again, when I say that He raised them up, God is allowing these foreign people to oppress His people, to awaken His people spiritually. They're getting involved again in this cycle of sin, and they're disobeying God. And the way that God will awaken them is to allow foreign nations, foreign people groups to come to invade the land, to oppress the people. Then the Israelites are oppressed. They cry out to the Lord, and He raises up another leader, a judge. Again, I know it's repetition, but for those of you joining our study, a judge in Israel was not a black-robed official with a gavel. A judge was a military hero or deliverer that God would raise up for a select time to lead the people of Israel. And so this is the cycle again that we just read here. They're doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord allows the Midianites to come and to oppress them. And they're being oppressed now for 7 years, it tells us in verse 1. Now, the Midianites, as it explains to us in the story here, pretty ruthless people. They're pretty barbaric. They were originally actually pretty friendly to the Israelites. You might remember that when Moses fled Egypt after he had killed the Egyptian, he went and he spent some time in Midian, 40 years in Midian, in the wilderness of Midian, where he met and married his wife, and his father-in-law was a Midianite. So originally, the Midianites were actually friendly. They were friendly relations with the Israelites back in the days of Moses and the Hebrew people. But now things are very different. And the Midianites are perennial enemies of the Israelites. And the text tells us here that they swarmed this valley like locusts, that they were so numerous you couldn't even count them. So we're talking multiple thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands. You have to have that mental image of just hundreds of thousands of Midianites swarming the Jezreel Valley, mainly over here on Mount Moreh. And the Bible says that they practiced what we would call today scorched earth policy. That is to say that when they would come into a land, they would completely ravage it. They would strip all the crops of all vegetation. They would kill everything in sight. They would burn everything in sight. And for that reason, the Israelites, it tells us here, they were basically in hiding constantly in mountain clefts and caves. They were just trying to escape the ruthless oppression of the Midianites wherever they could. And what we're going to see here is we find Gideon in a place where you normally wouldn't be, but because he's trying to escape from the oppression of the Midianites, we find him, the Bible says, he's going to be threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, wheat and wine aren't supposed to go together, but we're going to find out why he's actually there. So that's the background. The Midianites, very ruthless people, scorched earth policy. They ravage the land. They kill. And these are the people now that the Israelites are being oppressed by. 7 long years. They cry out to God. The cycle is God hears them, and He's going to raise up another deliverer. And that deliverer is none other than Gideon. So pick up the story now in verse 7. And so it says this, that when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, He sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord, your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." And so it mentions here this prophet. It's an unnamed prophet. We don't know who this person is. But this prophet comes and basically says to the people, listen, let me just remind you what God has done for you. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I brought you up out of slavery. I have delivered you from the hand of Pharaoh. And you have seen all my mighty acts, but you've forgotten me. You have not lived for me. You've fallen back into sin and into idolatry. And so here come the Midianites. And so, as we keep reading, verse 11, it says, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, the angel said to Gideon, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. So here's the scene. Gideon, just this unknown guy. Bible says he is threshing wheat in a winepress. Now, a winepress would have been this vat, and you would have kind of stepped down into it, versus a normal place where you would thresh wheat would be above ground on a threshing floor, where you would separate the wheat from the chaff. So on a normal threshing floor, the wheat would be stomped on, or there would be actually two wheels upon wheels, and it would push the wheat against the chaff, separate the chaff, the wind would take the chaff, and you'd be left with the grain. That would normally be done above ground. But Gideon is so fearful for his life, like all the Israelites are, that he's actually down in a basin in a lower area where a wine press would be, and there he's threshing wheat, so kind of in the secrecy of cover. And it says that the angel of the Lord appears to him. Now, we've talked about Christophanies in the Old Testament. This is where the Lord actually himself appears to someone, takes on human form, and often in the Bible where it says the angel of the Lord, that's a Christophany. It's actually an appearance of the Lord Jesus, and that's what we have here. We know that's what we have here because when the angel first speaks to Gideon, he says, the Lord is with you, and it's all caps, it's the proper name of God. But further down in the text, when Gideon actually offers an offering, down in verse 24, it says that Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. He actually gave it the name Jehovah Shalom. It's one of the covenant names of God, the Lord is peace, because it was there that the Lord's peace was visited upon Gideon. So this is none other than the Lord himself. And the Lord says to him that he is with you, to Gideon, you mighty warrior. Now, Gideon is not a warrior. Actually, what the Lord is saying to him is, this is how the Lord sees him, which is good news for us because the Lord doesn't just see us for who we are. He sees us for who we can be in him. And what the Lord saw in Gideon was a mighty warrior, though Gideon up to this point was not a warrior. This is the Lord saying what he sees in Gideon and Gideon's potential. Now, Gideon is going to reply here. And when he responds, he's going to be asking the Lord three questions. And these three questions are the same questions that people still ask today. Note them with me. Verse 13. So right after the angel of the Lord says to him, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior, Gideon says, but sir, he replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. Here's the first question that Gideon asks. It's a typical question that many people have, particularly those who are not Christians, but even Christians have this question, and that is this. If God is so good, why are these bad things happening? If God is so good, why are these bad things happening? First question out of Gideon's mouth to the Lord is, well, if God is for us and he is with us and he's all-powerful, why are the Midianites here oppressing us? Why are these bad things happening? That's the first question. Then, verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Here's the second question, verse 15. But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Second question often that people ask, particularly among Christians, is how could God ever really use a person like me? You know, what do I have to offer? How can God use me? And that's Gideon's question. How could God ever use someone like me? The Lord answered, verse 16, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. That's the Lord's answer. He doesn't even answer that question directly, but he does tell Gideon, I'm going to be with you, and that's all that really matters. Now, what happens here is we're going to see this reluctance with Gideon, and I love this about him because he's not this guy who was seeking a role of leadership or a role of power or a role of authority. He's a reluctant leader. And as I've said before, the best leaders are not those who have fought for the role, but those who are sought for the role. And Gideon has been sought for this role. There's nothing particularly impressive about him, except that God's hand is on him for this particular time, for this particular reason. And we see his reluctance coming out here because he's going to say to the Lord, okay, if you want me to do this, how can I really know that this is your will? Jump ahead in the text to verse 36. Gideon said to God, verse 36, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, Lord. Let me just make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. And that night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry, all the ground was covered with dew. Now, this becomes the third question that is often asked by every Christian who's ever lived. Okay, here's the question. How can I know your will? What is your will? I mean, if you're really wanting me to do this or to do that, Lord, how can I really know and test that this is your will? So these three main questions Gideon asks. He says to the Lord, if God is good, then why do bad things happen? He says to the Lord, what kind of a person can God ever really use? And then thirdly, he asks, give me a sign. How can I know that it's your will? So let me start with that last one first. Everybody wants to know, what is God's will? It's probably one of the most often asked questions I get as a pastor. People want me to pray with them. How can I know God's will? Please help me to discern what the Lord's will is. And there are four things that I often stress that I see throughout Scripture that are important for us in order to be able to discern the will of God. The first is this, the counsel of God's word. The counsel of God's word. Mark this verse down, Psalm 119, verse 105, where it talks about your word is a lamp unto my path. And it talks about how God's word is that provision for knowing and discerning God's direction and his will for our life. Psalm 119, verse 105. And it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. God's word will illuminate the direction we should go and the purpose upon our lives that he has for us. But we have to get into his word. We have to know God's word. And God's word then will give us the direction and the standard of God by which we can measure things and judge things and discern things. But we need the word of God in our hearts and in our lives. So the counsel of God's word is number one. Here's another verse for you. Psalm 32, verse 8. It says, I will instruct you. God says, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. So the counsel of God's word, number one. Number two, write it down, the confirmation of godly people. The confirmation of godly people. Oftentimes what God will do is he will speak to us through other people. He will use other people to speak into our lives. But here's a word of caution. We should only get confirmation from other people, not direction. Because when God really is calling you to do something or leading you somewhere, he's not going to just give you that initial information from someone else, because he has a direct line with you when you know Christ as your Savior. But what he'll often do is to use people as a confirmation to begin to speak into your life things that God has already been dealing with you about. And Proverbs says in Proverbs 11, verse 14, and again in Proverbs 24, verse 6, that there is safety in the multitude of counselors. And so when we have godly people in our lives who can speak into our lives God's truth, it often serves to be a confirmation to help us discern His will for our lives. Number three, jot it down, the comfort of God's peace. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart." And often God will give us a sense of peace about what He's telling us to do. And somebody gave me valuable information years ago when he quoted out of Colossians 3 and said, "Listen, Gary, never go against your peace. There's going to be a lot of times when you're trying to discern what God's will is and what His direction is for your life, but never violate God's peace." So number one, the counsel of God's Word. Number two, the confirmation of other godly people that God will speak through. Number three, the comfort of God's peace. And number four, the consecration of a pure life. The consecration of a pure life. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then," listen to this, "then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, notice the connection there. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. So how can you know God's will apart from living a godly life? And that's the first part of the text. It says that if you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship, you don't conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve. Sometimes people think that they can discern God's will and not be living a godly life. I think they go hand in hand. So important for us to understand, in discerning the will of the Lord, in understanding what is God's will, the counsel of His Word, the confirmation of other people, the comfort of God's peace, and the consecration of a pure life. Now, what about these other questions? What about the kind of people that God can use? Who can God use for His glory? Well, look at the life of Gideon here. One of the things I love about this story is he's a very unassuming person. He's not trying to get glory for himself. He's not trying to draw attention to himself. Gideon is just your average, ordinary person. And something that I always love to say is God uses ordinary people for extraordinary work. And that's what He did in the life of Gideon. Sometimes you might think that you don't have much to offer the Lord. You don't look at your life and think you have many talents, or maybe you don't feel like you have many gifts, and what can God do with you to serve Him? You'd be surprised. Some of the best people in service to the Lord see themselves as least capable, but in God's eyes are the most useful. And so just make yourself available and allow God to glorify Himself through your life. Think about, for example, in the book of Acts, when Peter and John, the Bible said, were going around preaching the good news of the resurrection of Jesus, it says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees took note, hauled them before the Jewish ruling council, that they were preaching about the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. And it tells us in the text in Acts 4:13, that the Jews could tell that Peter and John were unschooled, ordinary men, but that they had been with Jesus. And sometimes just unschooled, ordinary people are the best in the hands of the Lord. Now, listen, it's not like God is looking for the dumbest and the stupidest people to be used for His glory, but the idea is that you don't have to try to be some kind of self-made person. You just need to be surrendered to God and allow God to use you for His glory. So what kind of people can God use? Anybody for His glory. And then the third question that he asks is, if God is so good, why do bad things happen? Now this is a tough question because all of us like to think of the goodness of the Lord. And when we think about the evil in the world, those two things just aren't compatible. But here's what we need to realize. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that, since sin entered the human race, is now spoiled by sin and has now been corrupted by sin. And as a result, it tells us in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That ever since sin entered the human race, we live now in a world where there is sin and death and evil and murder and disease and all kinds of things that were not God's original intention for the human race. When God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it was intended to be a paradise. But man has corrupted it because of his own sin, and so this world is fallen. And in a fallen world, we're going to be exposed to difficulties and hardships and injustice and inhuman things that people do to other people, and it is terrible. But that's why God gave his son Jesus to come into the world, to die for our sins, that we might be rescued from a world of evil and a world of sin. So why do bad things happen? Because we live in a fallen world. But that doesn't change or negate the fact that God is still good and holy and perfect, and that's why he gave his son Jesus to come to die for our sins, that we might be rescued from an ungodly world. Look, if this world were perfect, this world would be heaven. But Jesus died to rescue us from this earth, to take us to heaven, where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more evil. And so bad things still happen, but there's a good God who gave his son Jesus to die for the sins of the world. Now, let's pick up the rest of the story, but to get to the rest of the story in chapter 7, we got to go back down to the springs where we're going to see how God separated the Israeli army into a select few that he would use for his glory. I've moved back down here now. This is the little stream that comes out from the cave here at Gideon Spring, and this is where the Israeli army would have hydrated themselves before they go into battle. And so the story picks up here in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7 with me, starting at verse 1. It says, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remain. So they start out with 32,000 soldiers here in the Israeli army. And God says to Gideon, you can go ahead and tell some people, whoever's fearful, go ahead and leave. 22,000 leave, so 10,000 are left. Verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. And there the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. All right, so let me show you how that would have happened and what it looked like. So here I am here in the water, and I'm not going to do exactly what they did by face planting, but there were most of them got down on their knees, hands and knees, face planted in the water and lapped the water like a dog, while others knelt and then they scooped the water and they brought it up to their mouths to drink that way. 300 of the guys drank water that way by scooping the water and then bringing it up to their mouths. And God said, those are the 300 that I want. Now, I'll be honest with you, there are a lot of different Bible teachings you will hear about why God separated the 300 one way from the other way, from the lappers versus the kneers. And I got to be honest with you, nobody really knows. The bottom line is, it was just God's will and God's way of distinguishing 300 from the other 10,000. Okay? All kinds of reasons about needing to be alert and scooping the water versus bowing down, prostrate, like Baal worship. All that stuff is pure conjecture. One thing we know, God used a particular method to separate the 300 that he wanted. And so the rest of the text says in verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. So now he's got just 300 soldiers against an army of the Midianites that the Bible says are too numerous to count. And with these 300, Gideon divides the 300 into different groups of 100 each. And if you jump to verse 19, so he's got three groups of 100 each. Verse 19, it says, Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. Here's what happens. When God used the 300 men as his army against this incredible army of the Midianites, it was what we call today the shock and awe factor. And the Midianites believed that the army of the Israelites was this incredible, huge, vast army with the sound of the trumpets and the smashing of the jars. And God used that to rout the Midianites. And the Bible says that the Midianites turned on each other with their own swords in their confusion, and God then gave victory over the Midianites to the Israelites for his own name's sake. Now, at the end of the day, here's the important thing about this story. 300 people. God said 32,000, too many. Then there were 10,000. God said too many. Then it gets down to 300. And why would God choose a select few to defeat this huge army? Because God always wants us to get to the place where we will know the only solution is when God does it. And some of you today might be in a place where you're thinking, you know, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this mess or this situation I'm in, and it just seems impossible. And that's the best place that God can glorify himself, when he takes a situation that would otherwise be impossible and he brings good things for his glory. So if you're in a place where you think, you know, I'm against all odds and something looks hopeless and the odds are stacked against me, that's a good place where God can show up, because then you will know that it was only the Lord who did this, and he'll get the glory. So let me pray for us as we bring our conclusion to the study of Gideon here at the spring of Harod, and let's ask the Lord to glorify himself against all odds in our lives as well. So let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you for this time we've had to study your word together on site here in Israel. And we thank you for the example of Gideon, a reluctant leader that you used in a mighty way, how you showed yourself strong against all odds. And when we think of ourselves in a place where it just seems impossible, that's when you often show up and glorify yourself, because it's then that we will know that this was only because of you. And so, Lord, strengthen our hearts and help us, Lord, to trust you when we see an impossible situation in front of us. And we give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you all. Have a great day.